Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. The psalmist says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." Lord, we are not a static, stationary people. As your children, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are people in motion. We're people on the go. We are not stationary. Yet, Lord, our flesh and everything in this world tells us to plant ourselves, to root ourselves in this world and in the things of this world. And Lord, we pray, oh God, we pray for the grace to shun those temptations and to run towards you. But we need your strength and we need guidance to do this. So Lord, we pray that you would teach us, you would show us the way, and you would make your word clear to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Followers of Jesus, we're people in motion, all right? We are not stationary people. The Christian life is a journey. The New Testament even calls it a race. Hebrews 4:12 challenges all Christians to lay aside every weight, lay aside every sin which clings so closely, and run the race that is set before us. The Greek word that the writer of Hebrews uses there is agona. It's where we get our English word agonize, agony. The writer of Hebrews apparently envisions the Christian life as an agonizing struggle, an agonizing race, a conflict, a fight. If you've ever run long distance competitively, I used to, believe it or not, I used to run a little long distance in high school. You know that to win, you're going to have to endure some agony. You can't win without pain, all right? And the Christian life is like that. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" And then he says, "Run that you may obtain it. Run so that you might win." Though this psalm was written centuries before Christ, I think there is much wisdom in it for us today as we seek to run the Christian life victoriously. We saw in our text last week that as God's children, this world is not our home. In verse 19, the psalmist acknowledges, "Look, I am a sojourner on the earth. I'm not a settler here. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner." And so are all of us who call Jesus Lord. We're not settlers in this world. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. And so today, as we continue to figure out what it means to live in this world but not be at home in it, we're going to focus on what the psalmist has to say in verse 32, which I believe is a summary of the seven verses which come before it. Verse 32 says, "I will run in the way of your commandments when you, God, enlarge my heart." There's basically two parts to this verse, okay? Verse 32 has got two basic parts, two lines in most of your Bibles. First part, the psalmist is pledging to do something. "I pledge to run in the way of your commandments." And in the second part, the psalmist's acknowledgement that God must act first to enable him to do what he pledges to do, okay? So before we dig into the implications of these two parts, there's something really big that we need to see. Something really important. That God and man relate. And we see that all over the book of Psalms. I mean, it's a conversation. These are prayers. These are conversations that the psalmist is having with God. God and man relate to one another. There's probably no one here who would argue or disagree with that. But there are people in our lives, people that we encounter every day who don't know that basic truth that we take for granted. The people that we encounter out there in the workplace or at school who may have a view of God, they may have an idea, a notion of God, but more than likely, if they don't know Christ, their notion of God is some kind of impersonal force or power at work out there in the universe that kind of moves things but has nothing to do with mankind on a human level. Many, many people have that view of God. And with that view of God, I mean, is it any wonder so many people are driven to despair? Is it any wonder why even the people who seem to have everything never seem to have enough? See, man has this deep hunger, this yearning, this aching for the divine. And he tries to fill it with everything, with all kinds of self-centered efforts and temporary enticements. But we know that it's the God of the Bible alone who can satisfy our craving. In this psalm, the writer interacts with God. The writer asks God for things. He even demands things of God. But most importantly, he expects God to respond to him. This is a hallmark of our faith, that God is personal, that we can interact with him, and that he will respond to us. The psalmist believes God knows him, and he believes that therefore he knows God. But see, there's an order to this relationship. There's an order to it. God initiates, man responds. That's really important. Really important to understand. We wouldn't have this book if God hadn't initiated it. God hadn't spoken to Moses through a burning bush, we wouldn't have the first five books of the Bible. If God hadn't gotten a hold of the hearts of the prophets of the Old Testament and commanded them to write down what he told them, we wouldn't have the Bible. God hadn't gotten a hold of the Apostle Paul, Peter, we wouldn't have the New Testament, the Gospels. God initiates, man responds. Every word of our text today and all of Psalm 119 recognizes this fact. So let's look at the two parts of verse 32 and let's let verses 25 through 31 kind of help us understand their implications for the race of the Christian life. Verse 32, part 1, here we go. I will run in the way of your commandments. First part of verse 32 is essentially the psalmist's pledge to respond to God obediently, right? I will run. He's going to engage his will and he's going to run in the way of your commandments. Now let's take that statement and let's break that into a couple of parts, okay? I will run, first part. Now what's the first thing a person has to have in order to run? You got to be alive, don't you? Got to be alive if you're going to run. If you don't have life, you don't run. If you want to run in a physical race, you need physical life. You need breath in your lungs. You need blood coursing through your arteries. You need a heart pumping in your chest. If you don't have those things, you don't have life. If you don't have life, you don't run. Simple as that. If you want to run the spiritual race of the Christian life that's set before us, you need spiritual life. The Holy Spirit breathing the life of God into you. You need the blood of Christ coursing through your soul, cleansing you of sin. And you need a new heart that beats for the glory of God. But these essentials of the Christian life, you see, they're not ours for the taking. They're ours for the receiving. Dead people don't take stuff. They receive stuff. Dead people receive flowers. Receive a decent burial. Maybe a ride in a nice black Cadillac. They receive stuff. They don't take stuff. They don't reach out and take stuff. They certainly don't reach out and take life back. There's only ever been one person to do that. And he did it because he's the author of life, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, see, God initiates, man responds. You don't have spiritual life, you don't run a spiritual race. Spiritual life is God's gift to bestow, and He bestows it by grace, and it's ours to receive, and we receive it by faith. God initiates, we respond. At the beginning of verse 25, check this out. The psalmist doesn't say, "The dust clings to my soul." Is that what he says? How does he say it? Somebody read it. What's it say? Somebody with the English Standard Version, read what it says in verse 25. First line. My soul... Go ahead. My soul clings to the dust. He doesn't say the dust clings to my soul. He says my soul clings to the dust. There's a really important difference there. All right? He says my soul clings to the dust. He's painting a picture of himself as a man lying motionless, a man lying lifeless on the ground, dead. Not a man up walking around trying to just, you know, wipe the dust off of himself and make himself look presentable. No, he's painting a picture. He's dead. He's lifeless. He's helpless. Now, understanding the difference between the word pictures and those two statements is the difference between heaven and hell, literally. Many people spend entire lifetimes trying to wipe the dust of spiritual deadness off of themselves, trying to make themselves look alive. But true spiritual life comes by a God-given, gospel-enlightened, Holy Spirit-breathed awareness of personal spiritual deadness and sin. And until this awareness comes, there is no ridding oneself of the dust of death. No, there's no hope of life. There's no possibility of running anywhere. This God-given awareness of spiritual deadness. Now, this isn't just necessary in initiating the Christian life. It's necessary also in sustaining us in the Christian life. Okay? The psalmist knows God because God has known him, but yet the psalmist knows and recognizes his own helplessness. His enemies are pursuing him. He has nowhere to go. He has no one to turn to for help but God. So run the Christian race. We have to own our spiritual helplessness. We have to own our spiritual deadness more than just once, more than just at the moment of conversion. We have to own it every single day. Now, I don't think it's the case with the psalmist here, but how many of us view God as the resource of last resort? Be honest now. You don't have to shout it out, but just as you assess your own life and you look at your own relationship with God, how many of you view God as the resource of last resort? We try to manage our way through difficulties, and only when it gets too heavy, only when we reach that breaking point do we cry out to God, "Help!" And when He sets us back on our feet, we say, "Thanks." Walk along, try to start the whole cycle over again. Psalmist isn't depicting an instant. He's not depicting a moment, a single moment of total dependence on God and His life. No, he's painting a picture of a lifestyle of total dependence, a lifestyle of total reliance upon God. We better pay attention. We better live that way ourselves. Look at the second phrase of verse 32, second part of the first line there. "I will run in the way of your commandments." Now, the psalmist wants to run. He wants to run. I mean, literally, he wants to run. People are chasing him. A lot of people believe this is King David, and he's writing this psalm as a young man when Saul is chasing him, or perhaps when the Philistines are chasing him. He's got enemies, and they're on his tail. He wants to run, but there's a certain way in which he wants to run. The psalmist cries out to God for life, but not just any old life. He says in verse 25, "Give me life according to your word." That's key. When our eyes are opened to our spiritual deadness through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit compels us to plead to God for life, but not just any kind of life. We don't just want to live. We don't just want to survive. No, we plead to God for life according to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, whom He has revealed to us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If we're going to have life according to the Word of God, Jesus, we better seek the Word of God, the Bible, just like the psalmist did. Even though he didn't have the whole Bible, what Bible he had, the Old Testament, the law, he sought God. He sought life through the Word of God. Look how he pleads to God for scriptural understanding here in verse 26. "Teach me your statutes." Teach me. In verse 27, he goes further. He commands God, "Make me understand the way of your precepts." He gets right on up in God's business there. "Lord, do this, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." Now, this kind of command, you know what? We can make demands of God. We can command God to do certain things, and He won't be offended. There are certain commands that we can issue to God, and He's not offended at all. As a matter of fact, He delights to grant our commands. We are His children. He's the one, after all, who put a desire to know Him in our hearts in the first place. This doesn't offend God. He demands, "God, make me understand. Lord, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." Now, here's a powerful truth from verse 27. You might want to write this down. Right understanding of the Word of God precedes right evaluation of the Word of God. Or maybe if you want just a simpler version, revelation precedes evaluation. I don't care what situation you're facing in life, good or bad, as a Christ follower, you need to evaluate it biblically. You don't need to evaluate it based on self-help books. We need to evaluate it based on what Oprah or anybody else, Dr. Phil, any of them say to do. We need to evaluate our situations, our life decisions biblically. God is doing works in all of our lives. Some of them are pleasant. Some of them are unpleasant. But all of them are wondrous works. But we see them as wondrous works only through the lens of biblical revelation. In our family Bible reading time, we're reading through the book of Genesis with Landon. We have a little children's Bible storybook, and we're in the middle of the story of Joseph right now and his brothers who threw him in a well, sold him into slavery, told his dad that he was dead, shredded by a wild beast. Joseph goes down into Egypt, becomes a slave down there, but rises to power. Then his brothers come back one day when there's a famine many, many years later, and they come begging for food. Joseph recognizes them, but he embraces them. He says, "Look, you did this for evil, but God did it for good." If we're not in the Word of God, we're not going to see that connection. The unpleasant things that God is doing in our lives, the unpleasant works, they may be unpleasant, but they may be very good. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a child of God, trust me, His works are all good in your life, even the unpleasant ones. But you got to be in the Word to recognize that. God gives us His Word not only to help us negotiate the steep mountains and the deep valleys of difficult times in our lives, but to help us properly appreciate the gentler seasons, the gentler stages of the race of faith as well. You know what? When you're having a good go in life, you need to stay in the Word of God even more then. Because then's when the temptation really comes. Man, you're doing all right. You're chugging along okay. You don't really need God, do you? No, that's when you need to be in God's Word all the more. And see the good times as gifts from God that they are and not the result of our efforts. First thing we need to do, to have in order to run in the way of God's commandments is life. That's the first thing. We've got to be alive. The second thing we need in order to run in the way of God's commandments is strength. You might have breath in your lungs. You might have a pulse. But look, if you want to run, your body has to be strong enough to handle it. Your heart and lungs have to be strong enough to supply your muscles with extra oxygen and nutrients. Your muscles have to be in condition. Your bones have to be strong enough to support the extra weight of running. Your joints have to be able to take the impact. You want to run a physical race, you got to have strength. To run the spiritual race of the Christian life, your soul has to be in shape. Soul has to be nourished and strengthened by the Word of God. Look at verse 28. He says, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your Word." Twice in this passage, the psalmist asks God to give him something necessary for running. First, verse 25, "Give me life." And second, right here in verse 28, "Give me strength." He follows up both of those requests with the conditional phrase, "according to your word." In other words, I don't want any life that's not according to your word. And I don't want any strength that's not according to your word. I don't want any kind of life that I can manufacture and create myself. I don't want any self-manufactured strength. I want the real deal. I want life from God, and I want strength from God. If I can't have those, I don't want them. Give me life according to your word. Give me strength according to your word. Now, what is it about the Word of God? What is it about the Word that makes us spiritually strong? Well, I want to give you five qualities that I see in this text of the Word of God that strengthen us for running the race of the Christian life. Number one, I'm going to walk through these real quick here, and then I'm going to talk through them each individually. Number one, as we've just seen, the Word of God gives us life, first and foremost. Number two, the Word of God gives us joy. Number three, it gives us truth. Number four, gives us direction. And last, number five, it removes shame. So it gives us four things. And the last one, it takes one thing away, takes something away that makes us strong. And in doing so, it makes us strong. It gives us life, it gives us joy, it gives us truth, it gives us direction, and it removes shame. Number one, God's Word gives us life. The first and most important quality of the Word of God is its life-giving power. God spoke creation into being. He didn't come down here and find some dirt somewhere and make it. No, he spoke the dirt into being. He spoke man into being. He spoke the heavens and the earth, the seas and the water above the earth and the water below the earth. And he spoke all the animals, all the plants. He spoke it into being. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, not with his hands, with his voice. Lazarus, come forth. There is power. There is life-giving power in the Word of God. There's a sense in which, however, that the Word of God must first kill before it can give life. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. "What then shall we say? Is that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The importance of that passage of Scripture for our faith is unspeakably great. That is a massive incredibly important passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. The law of God, the Word of God, is holy and righteous and good. This is why the psalmist yearns to run in the way of God's commands. Not any other way. He wants to run in the way of God's commands. We have no knowledge of our death through sin apart from the written Word of God. We have no knowledge either of our life-giving Savior apart from the written Word of God. It's the epitome of arrogance and ungratefulness to call yourself a Christian and have a flippant attitude towards the Bible. It really is. To embrace Jesus and yet disregard the Bible, that's the height of hypocrisy. Do you not understand this? I mean, nobody believes in Christ who didn't first hear or read of Him through the Bible. When you wander off the path in the woods and you wallow around in the leaves and brush, you get what? Lost, yeah. What else do you get? You got to come home and look for them. Ticks, right? You get ticks. When you wander off the path out there in the woods, you get ticks. When you wander off the path of God's Word and you wallow around in the pleasures of the world, you get ticks. One of the worst ticks you can pick up out there in the world is a disregard for the Word of God. A flippant attitude towards the Word of God. If you've wandered from God's Word, you need to check yourself. You need to check yourself for the blood-sucking, spiritual life-sucking tick of Bible ambivalence. Pick that thing off and get back on the path. Your soul depends on it. Proverbs 16:25 says it really clearly. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the path of death. Wander off the path of God. When God has laid out for us a path, a guidebook to keep us on the path, to keep us moving in His direction, that's a path of death. Every other path is a path of death. Oh, it may seem right to us. It's a path of death. Number two, God's Word gives us joy. The Word of God kills us by making us aware of sin. But when the Spirit awakens us and makes us alive, the Word brings life to us. Because of this, the Word of God gives joy. You don't have joy if you're dead. No, you have to be alive to have joy. The psalmist refers to his soul in two places in this text. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. And here in verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Now, whatever the psalmist was facing, we know it was probably pretty bad. Whatever it was robbing him of his joy. And sorrow has a weakening, debilitating effect on us, doesn't it? It has a weakening effect on our souls. And that's why the psalmist's very next words are, strengthen me. Strengthen me according to your word. See, the Word of God gives us joy. But as we run the race of the Christian life, look, we're still going to encounter sorrow. Maybe a boatload of it. Our loved ones are still going to go to the hospital. Still going to pass away. We're going to encounter lots of sorrow. The Word of God gives us joy. We need to remember that. And in those times when sorrow threatens to drag us down and drown us, for joy to have a chance, we have got to find our footing on the solid ground of the promises of God, as we just sang, standing on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living Word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. What are you standing on? What are you standing on? What's the foundation of your joy? Jesus? Great. But is that just a Sunday school answer? I mean, are you really finding your joy in Christ by obeying His commands? Number three, God's Word gives us truth. God's Word doesn't just give us truth. God's Word is truth. In verse 29, the psalmist says, "Put false ways far from me." There are false paths. There are false ways of living in this world, ways that dishonor God, ways that lead to death. But when we remain in this world, after we become a Christian, we remain here for a purpose. Not by accident that we're here. Not by accident that we're here and that we, while we are alive in this world, will encounter sorrow and trials and tribulations. No, we are here for a purpose. Before His betrayal in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for His disciples. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." CNN might claim to be the most trusted name in news. Fox might tout itself as what? Fair and balanced? Is that still their slogan? Listen, but the lips of Jesus, from the lips of Jesus, there is but one authoritative source of sanctifying truth, and that is the Word of God. Your Word is truth. God's Word is perfect truth. And as such, it gives us direction. Number four, God's Word gives us direction. The Weather Channel might help you decide what clothes you want to wear when you go outside. But what helps you know how to live in those clothes when you go outside? What guides your steps? What forms your thinking? Fox and CNN might inform our thinking, but what forms your thinking? I certainly hope it's something more true and trustworthy than the media. The psalmist says in verse 30, "I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me." You and I still have a choice about what we set before us in the morning to guide our steps. We have unlimited options of things that we could set before us. Good Morning America, Today Show, whatever else is on the radio or TV that you could set before yourself to give you guidance for the day. We have a choice. The choice is ours. And if we don't set God's rules before our lives and live by their wisdom, we surrender our souls to the whims of a popular culture out there that has neither ours, much less God's best interests at heart. Set God's rules before you now. Choose the way of faithfulness and save yourself a ton of shame for the day that you stand before Him and give an account of your life. Number five, God's Word removes shame. Setting God's rules, living by God's rules, choosing the path of faithfulness can help us avoid a lot of shame when God evaluates our lives on Judgment Day. Here's the thing. God's Word removes shame. In verse 31, the psalmist writes, "I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame." The psalmist uses the phrase, "I cling," twice in this passage. The first time in verse 25, his soul is clinging to the dust in deadness and despair. Here, he's clinging to the testimonies of God in the hope of not being put to shame. Ironically, clinging to God's testimonies, instead of eliminating shame, as I said last week, actually invites shame in this world. The world will be ashamed of you for clinging to God's testimonies and remaining sexually pure, teenagers. The world will be ashamed of you, adults, for clinging to God's testimonies and sharing your faith. And the world will be ashamed of you for clinging to God's testimonies and downsizing so that you can invest more resources in global missions. The world will be ashamed of you for those things. The world was certainly ashamed of Jesus. And yet he clung to the testimonies of God. What else could he cling to? He had no home. Foxes and birds have their nests and their holes in the ground. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What could Jesus cling to but the Word of God? Clinging to God's testimonies invites shame from this world, but it eliminates shame where it really matters, before God. Nobody wants to be put to shame in front of people, not even Jesus. But bearing shame in front of sinful, worldly people is much easier than bearing shame before a holy God. The choice for the Christian is simple and obvious, but it's certainly not easy. It takes a transformed heart. It takes a heart enlarged by God to choose the path of faithful obedience. It does. Let's look at the second part of verse 32. When you enlarge my heart. Now, I spent most of this sermon focusing on the first line of verse 32, the psalmist's pledge to run in the way of God's commands. I hope I didn't choose the wrong part. I really do, because it's this second part that makes the first part possible. Okay? When you enlarge my heart. We don't run the Christian race effectively. We don't run the Christian race triumphantly without God enlarging our hearts continually. God must act first to set us in a condition for running. He acts first in saving us. He acts first in sanctifying us. And He acts first in sending us on our way with hearts strengthened for the, at times, agonizing race set before us. He has enlarged our hearts. Has God enlarged your heart lately? When's the last time God enlarged your heart? Are you in a posture to receive His heart enlarging work? Are you in a posture of humility, of soul, clinging to the dust in recognition of personal spiritual helplessness? Proper posture here. We have to cling to the dust humbly in recognition of our spiritual helplessness, but at the same time, we have to cling desperately to the testimonies of God so that we might not be utterly put to shame. If you're a Christian and that is true of you, prepare for an enlargement of heart. God will work in your life. If you're not a Christian, God's not going to enlarge a heart that's dead. Not going to do it. But if you will humbly respond to the gospel by embracing Christ as Lord and repenting of your sin in faith, a new heart will begin beating in your chest. And you can begin running in the way of God's commands for an unfading crown of glory. Right now. When Triple Crown winner, Secretariat of the movie, recent movie fame, when Secretariat was euthanized at the age of 19, arguably the greatest racehorse ever to live, the pathologist who examined his heart was so stunned by what he found that he forgot to weigh the heart. This is an important thing they do when they examine horses. They check the heart. See if there's anything wrong with the heart. He was so stunned by what he found that he forgot to weigh it. This is incredible. But he did measure it. And based on the dimensions, the records that he had of the dimensions of other horse hearts, he estimated Secretariat's heart to weigh 22 pounds. You say, oh, big deal. What does that mean? Yeah, that's 2 3/4 times the size of an average horse's heart. 0.2. Champions have large hearts. True champions have large hearts. God is looking for true champions to champion His name, to be zealous for His glory. God will do the heart enlarging. He'll handle that. But is there room in your chest for a heart enlarged by God? Enlarged for His purposes, enlarged so that you might run in the way of His commands. Let's pray that it might be so. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this word, challenging word, God. I will run in the way of Your commands when You enlarge my heart. There's an acknowledgement of relationship. There's an acknowledgement in that one verse of responsibility on both our part and a primary responsibility on Your part. Lord, You will act first. You must enlarge our hearts. You have saved us. You have reached down by Your grace towards unmerited sinners who have not deserved Your grace, and You have given grace through Jesus Christ, and You have saved us through the preaching of the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You have done this, Lord, and we have responded in faith. Lord, let us now move on from that moment of salvation in the race that's set before us with hearts enlarged by Your word, with hearts strengthened and nourished by the word. We pray this. We hope in this. In Jesus' name, amen.